This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the reading of God's word. Well, it's my privilege this morning to introduce Dr. Bob Gonzalez. There's a lot of things I could say about my brother Bob. He is the Dean of Reformed Baptist Seminary. He is an excellent Bible teacher and theologian. He labors hard in his calling. He has pastored churches all over the place. We are privileged to have his wife Becky and three of his boys with us. Let me get this right. Calvin. Augustine, is Augustine here? Augustine, Calvin and Augustine. Now, your name should be Owen or Edwards, but we know that it's not. So, James, all right. It's great to have you with us. Probably the best thing about Bob is that he's a Giants fan. And he loves to hunt. And Bob's a good friend. And so, brother, come and bring us God's word.
Well, let's, if you would, please join me and pray briefly for the Holy Spirit as we begin our study of God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to open up your Word, we're conscious of our need for the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds. For the Scriptures tell us that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. For they must be spiritually appraised. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes that we might see, that he would incline our hearts that we might desire, that he would order our steps that we might walk in the way of your commandments. We pray this for our spiritual good and happiness, and we ultimately pray it for your glory. Amen. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Perhaps the most universally acknowledged reality in the world, apart from death, is the presence of moral evil in the world. Every society, every philosophy, every religion acknowledges that there is some moral defect in humanity. This defect, as one writer has noted, is discussed often in literature, on the 6 o'clock news, or in the coffee shop. It's found not only in our prisons, but in our playgrounds. It's committed by young and old, by male and female, by rich, by poor, by non-religious, and by religious people. I'm speaking of what the Bible refers to as sin. The scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I want us this morning to reflect upon the subject of sin. In particular, I want us to consider together the nature of sin. What is sin? How should we think of sin? How should we describe sin? And I'd like to begin by underscoring why this is a relevant topic. Because perhaps you've come here this morning and due to the season that we're in, you expected maybe a sermon on Christ's advent, his coming to be a babe in a manger. In fact, I had plans to preach from the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, a message on Christ's birth. And then I found out that Pastor Jason has been preaching through Luke, and I thought, well, okay, maybe they've just heard that. But now, why should we consider this topic of sin? It's not a pleasant topic. It's a topic that we often wish to avoid discussing. Why is it relevant for us here this morning? Let me give you three reasons. It's important and relevant because our society today is losing a proper understanding of sin. In 1973, Carl Menninger, who's a well-known psychologist or psychiatrist, he wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. And in that book, Dr. Menninger describes the subtle replacement of the word sin with such words as crime, shortcoming, or sickness. He writes, "It was about the turn of the century that a new social philosophy and a new code of morality, as it seemed, began to manifest itself all over the earth. Sins had become crimes, and now crimes were becoming illnesses. In other words, whereas the police and judges had taken over from the clergy, the doctors and psychologists were now taking over from the police and the judges." Unquote. You see his point. Society has taken sin out of the ethical religious realm and transferred it to the physical genetic realm. We no longer need preachers calling men to repent. We now need doctors and psychiatrists who can prescribe the right pill. And as Dr. Menninger's book demonstrates, our society desperately needs to recover this concept of sin. And so that's one reason this message, I think, is relevant. But number two, it's relevant because we ourselves, even as Christians, tend to lose sight of the nature of our own sin. I think even as believers, we still have that remaining tendency in us to excuse or to minimize our sin. Maybe not on a doctrinal level, but often on a practical level. Because on a doctrinal level, we'll sing with great gusto, "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." We confess with the prophet Isaiah that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. However, when a brother or sister takes us aside after a service in order to confront what he or she perceives to be some area of sin in our life, all of a sudden we're no longer so wretched after all. All of a sudden, we tend to view our sin a little bit too lightly. We find ourselves excusing it or rationalizing it or marginalizing it. For some reason, we forget just how wretched we really are. And I think for that cause, brothers and sisters, that it profits us to go back to the scripture from time to time and to study the doctrine of sin, to understand its nature aright. But then thirdly, I think we should consider this topic this morning because the better we understand our sin, the more we appreciate God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did most of the religious leaders in Jesus' day fail to recognize him as Messiah and as their Savior? Well, I think we can answer that question in many different ways, but one way we might answer it is to say that the Pharisees rejected Christ because they did not understand or perceive the true nature of their own sin. When Jesus tried to convince them of their spiritual blindness, they assured him that they could see. And so Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say, we see, therefore, your sin remains. In other words, they did not experience the power of a cleansed heart because they didn't believe they needed a cleansed heart. Well, so it is with you and me. We will never appreciate God's grace in the gospel until we first appreciate our desperate need for God's grace in the gospel. And the more we appreciate the nature and the gravity of our sin against God, the more glorious, the more attractive the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes. And so with these considerations in view, I want to consider with you this morning the biblical nature of sin. How does the Bible describe sin? And throughout history, if you read your theology books and your church history books, you find out that theologians have offered many different ways to describe sin. And you might try to pick out which one of those is the best description of sin. But to be honest, I think that the concept of sin is much like the concept of, say, godliness. It's multifaceted. It's hard to just settle on one definition because you can view it from various different perspectives. And so what I'd like to do this morning, we obviously don't have time to consider all the ways, all the different perspectives in which the Bible looks at sin, but I'd like to just highlight three. Three ways in which the Bible portrays sin. The first one is probably the one you're most familiar with. Sin is described in Scripture as a violation of God's law. If you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14 queries, what is sin? And the answer to that question is, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And the key proof text given to support that answer is 1 John 3:4, where John tells us, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. For sin, says John, is lawlessness. And the word translated lawlessness there refers to a kind of conduct or behavior which disregards the law. Now, when John speaks of the law there, he's not talking about the Roman law. He's not thinking even of the laws of the scribes and the Pharisees, their religious traditions. But rather, John is thinking of the moral law of God. And he's saying to us that sin is the transgression of that law. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans 8:7 when he writes, the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. And so sin is a violation of God's law. Now, what's the practical ramifications of that definition? Well, first of all, it reminds us that human sin is primarily, now get this, it's primarily a theological concept, not merely a social convention. In other words, we cannot properly define sinful behavior without presupposing a personal, sovereign God who has revealed his standard of right and wrong. Interestingly, Bertrand Russell, who is an atheist philosopher, denied the existence of God, conceded that it was difficult to define sin without God in the picture. Russell writes, "Although the sense of sin is easy to recognize and define, the concept of sin is obscure, especially if we attempt to interpret it in non-theological terms." So we cannot define sin without God in the picture. And that's why all modern attempts to define sin primarily on a horizontal level, you know, as a crime or as an infraction or a violation of your neighbor's happiness or as something that's internal, some physiological or genetical defect, all of those kind of definitions are ultimately doomed to failure. Modern society says you can live as you please, provided that you don't harm your neighbor. And as a result, many people may engage, for example, in premarital sex or homosexual behavior, provided that the other party consents. And they say, well, you know, look, we're not doing anything wrong. But that's not the picture we find in Scripture. When Potiphar's wife, you remember in Genesis, tries to seduce Joseph into committing adultery, Joseph responds by saying, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He saw it primarily as an infraction against God, a violation of God's law, not Potiphar, not Potiphar's wife. Now, indeed, it would be a violation against them. But Joseph understood that sin was a theological concept. And was this not David's perspective in Psalm 51? That penitential psalm that David wrote after he had sinned against Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, he says in verse 4 of that psalm, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David wasn't denying that he had sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah or the people of Israel, but David was underscoring the fact that primarily, ultimately, sin is a theological concept. It is a violation of the law of God. But this definition of sin has another practical ramification. If sin is a violation of God's law, then it becomes vitally important for men to be exposed to God's law. Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, that passage we read, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In the words of one of my professors, Greg Nichols, God's law is the great spotlight which shines upon our sin and shows us our sin for what it is. Paul further underscores this point in Romans 7:7, where he says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, Paul's not denying that he had a conscience, because our conscience can make us aware of sin. Our conscience is, as it were, the law internalized that God has imprinted upon us from birth. But the revealed law brings into fuller picture, a greater definition, this moral defect called sin. And when Paul was exposed to the commandment, "You shall not covet," he began to see his sin as he had never seen it before. And you'll note there that Paul quotes from the Decalogue, which is also known as the Ten Commandments, which is the Old Testament summary of God's moral law. In fact, I believe that really there is no sinful behavior that is not directly or indirectly addressed by one of those Ten Commandments. So if this is the case, brothers and sisters, we must not be afraid, even in a Christian church, of preaching the law of God. Don't fall for the notion today that the Ten Commandments or the moral law of God no longer has relevance for us as Christians. That's a mistaken notion. Don't fall for the notion that we can call upon men to turn to Christ without calling upon them to turn from their sin. And if we're going to call upon them to turn from their sin, then they have to know what their sin is. We have to expose it so that they might repent of it. In other words, we don't, on the one hand, want to preach Moses without Christ, but on the other hand, we don't necessarily want to preach Christ without also preaching Moses. As one preacher has said, the whispers of Calvary must not preclude the thunders of Sinai. And so for these reasons, it's important for us that we view sin as a violation of God's law. But that's not the only way we can view sin. Secondly, we can view sin as a misrepresentation of God's character. As many theologians point out, God's law is not just some arbitrary standard that he imposes upon humanity, but rather God's law is a reflection of his own moral character. This fact is underscored in Leviticus chapter 19, where he tells the Israelites, he says to them, I want you to be holy as I am holy. In other words, God is saying, don't just do as I say, but be like me. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he said to his disciples, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And of course, this fits with our understanding of man's identity as the image of God. God created man to be his image, and as the image of God, man is created to be a visible replica and representative of God in this world. And one of the primary ways we are to reflect God's glory is in the sphere of our ethical character and behavior. But of course, you know the story, don't you? Mankind fell into sin. And though man continues to be the image of God in our fallen state, now we are an inaccurate image of God. Now we misrepresent and even slander our Creator's character. And so for this reason, we can define sin as a misrepresentation of God's character. It's not just a failure to conform to his law, but it's a failure to live up to our identity as his image. And really, we don't need to view these two concepts as exclusive or independent. They're really interdependent. As Alec Moitier, a commentator, remarks, man is the living personal image of God. The law is the written perceptual image of God. The Lord longs for his people to live in his image, and to that end, he gives us the law that we might do so. And so to conform to God's law in our attitudes as well as our behavior is ultimately to reflect God's character. Failure to conform to God's law is to misrepresent and slander his character. And I think that's Paul's point, Romans 3:23, where he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Paul doesn't mean there that we've all fallen short of being as glorious as God is, as if we're supposed to be, come to the level of having God's own glory, be our little gods, as the Mormons would say. Rather, Paul's point is that sin consists in a failure to give God the glory that is due to his name. We're told in Isaiah 43:7 that we were created for God's glory. We were made for the purpose of glorifying God, of honoring him by reflecting his character. And so when Paul says we've fallen short, Paul is saying, in essence, we have fallen short of our created design. And now as fractured images, as broken images, as distorted images, we are distorting the picture of God's glory. You've been at the carnivals before where you stand in front of those concaved mirrors with the different shapes and it distorts your image, making your head look bigger or your midsection or whatever, putting you out of proportion. Well, that's in essence, we're giving a distorted picture of God as we live sinful lives. That's sin. So now you say, well, what's the practical relevance of understanding sin now as a misrepresentation of God's character? Well, it reminds us that sin is much more than violating God's ethical standards. It is a personal affront to God. Proverbs 28:7 says, "Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons brings shame to his father." You see, friends, we've not just broken the laws that our Creator put in place for us to keep, but we have brought shame and disgrace to his name. Many of us can remember when we were younger and our how much we admired our earthly fathers. I had an overall good father. He was not a Christian when I was growing up as a teenager. He cussed. He would drink too much. In many ways, he fell short of being an ideal father. But by God's common grace, in some ways, he was a good father. He was an honest man. He was a hard-working man. Begging, borrowing, or stealing were contrary to his DNA. And I can still remember the day when I saw the disappointed look on his face when he found out that his son had been busted for shoplifting. I don't know why I did it. I did it because I was dared to do it. It was intimidating to have to face the police. It was much more fearful to have to face my father. Not because of the spankings I was going to receive, but because of the shame, the disgrace I had brought to his name. Dear friends, when we live in sin, when we're selfish, when we're covetousness, when our hearts are filled with lust or pride or envy, we're shaming our Father in heaven. And that ought to break our hearts. Sin is a misrepresentation, a slander of our Father in heaven. But now, thirdly and finally, sin is a rejection of man's highest good. The Shorter Catechism first question reads, what is the chief end of man? The answer of which is, man's chief end is to glorify God. That fits with what we've just been discussing, that we are to accurately reflect and display our Father's character. But the Catechism goes on to say, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And notice that these are not two separate, unrelated human responsibilities, because the Catechism does not use the plural ends, but the singular end. What is the chief end of God? Glorifying God and enjoying God are inseparable. And that's why I think John Piper's justified when he interprets the Catechism to read, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Isn't that an amazing thought? You realize that you have been created as a human to enjoy God forever. And the Bible bears witness to this throughout. We read, for example, in Psalm 27:4, the psalmist exclaiming, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. He wanted to enjoy God all of the days of his life. He says in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste of the Lord and see that he is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Not just that God is right, not just that God is holy, but God is good. God is fulfilling. And so he can say in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." That's not one of those name it, claim it promises. He's not saying, "Oh, delight a little bit in the Lord, and then that Cadillac you want, or that big mansion you want, or that big ranch out in the country, or that new job promotion you want, that delight a little in the Lord, and he'll give you all those other things you desire in your heart." That's not the point. Listen, if you delight yourself in the Lord, who's the highest good imaginable, all of the desires, the deepest desires of your heart will be fulfilled. That's his point. Or as Asaph puts it in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever." And the apostles take this up in the New Testament. They apply it to Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always and again and again." And he keeps repeating throughout the epistle, "Again I say, rejoice." Or the apostle Peter, when he's writing to persecuted Christians, he says, "Though you do not now see Jesus, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible." It's the highest joy imaginable. These passages and many others teach us that the pursuit of happiness is a proper motivation. In fact, wasn't it Jesus himself, of whom the Bible says, endured the cross with what motivation? For the joy that was set before him. In fact, we have a beautiful commentary on that statement back in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 11, which ultimately refers not to David, but to Jesus. And there we read, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave me in the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life." Now listen to this. "In your presence, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." Passages like these led the Christian apologist C.S. Lewis to assert, "It is a Christian duty for everyone to be as happy as he can." Now, don't let that language shock you, because Jonathan Edwards had said something very similar when he writes, "Persons need not and ought not to set any limits to their spiritual and gracious appetites. But they should," he says, "be endeavoring by all possible ways to inflame their desires and obtain more spiritual pleasures." If I didn't put Jonathan Edwards on the front of that quote, you would say, "Who's that charismatic you're quoting?" But the point, brothers and sisters, and by the way, I thank the Lord for your pastor writing the book, Feelings and Faith. I hope you've read that or you've heard his sermon series on that, because that's like a modern day equivalent to Jonathan Edwards' The Spiritual Affections. But it's stressing the same thing. It's not enough just to have all the right head knowledge. That's important. It's not enough just to do all the right things. We've got to have the right desires. It's got to be orthodoxy, orthopraxis, and orthopathos. In fact, God tells us he's going to judge us if we refuse to enjoy him. In Deuteronomy 28:7, God threatens the Israelites because he said they would not serve him with joy and gladness of heart. And then commenting on that text, an old writer, Jeremy Taylor, says, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. And so the enjoyment of God is our highest good. But you see, here's where sin enters the picture. Sin is a refusal to make God our highest joy. Sin is seeking our greatest happiness in something else or someone else other than God. The Bible commands us that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. But instead, you and I give our highest affections to other things in this world. Now, what's the practical relevance of this definition of sin? Well, to begin with, this definition of sin highlights the absolute folly of human sin. Indeed, one of the Bible's favorite terms for sin is folly. Sin is absolutely stupid. Because we're exchanging the greatest joy we could possibly have for lesser joys. The Christian singer Stephen Curtis Chapman, I think, captures this very well in his song entitled, See the Glory. And the refrain of that song reads as follows. Chapman says, sometimes it's like I'm playing Game Boy. And you've got to excuse the fact that he wrote this a couple of years ago. I know that Game Boy's no longer in. So even some of the young people are saying, Game Boy, what's that? It's an ancient video game that some of us played 10 years ago or so. But he says, sometimes it's like I'm preoccupied. I'm playing Game Boy in the middle of the Grand Canyon. I'm not even paying attention to the Grand Canyon. I'm eating candy while I'm sitting at a gourmet feast. I'm wading in a puddle when I could be swimming in the ocean. Tell me, what's the deal with me? I know the time has come for me to wake up and see the glory. And if I'm not mistaken, Chapman may have borrowed the lines there in his song from something that C.S. Lewis had written. Lewis, in one of his books, said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it's like to be offered a vacation at the sea. And then Lewis goes on to say, we are far too easily pleased. Let me try to offer maybe an up-to-date illustration. Imagine that you get a phone call and someone is offering you two alternatives, all right? And this is not one of those bogus offers. I know you get a lot of those where they say you get this, that, and the other, and it turns out not to be. This is for real. Two alternatives, okay? You can either have a free wall-sized map of the world, beautiful mural-type map of the entire world to put on one of your walls. Free. Normally, maybe it would cost you $150, $200. Or you could have a free trip around the world, all expenses paid, including whatever money you would have lost missing during your work time. Okay, they worked it out with your boss. You're going to get all the vacation time you need, all the pay you need, all expenses paid, free trip around the world, every place in the world you want to see. Which one would you choose? I know some of you might say, well, I get seasick, so, or air sick. I don't know. Maybe I just take the map. But I think, putting that aside, okay? You know, take Dramamine or whatever it's called. Wouldn't you take the all-expenses-paid vacation around the world? Well, friends, when you and I commit sin, when we pursue the fleeting pleasures of this world above God, we're choosing that little map on the wall instead of that all-expenses-paid vacation around the world. You say, that's stupid. Yeah, that's right. Sin is stupid. It's folly. It's crazy. And we need to show people this. We need to help convince our neighbors and our family members and friends it's not worth it. You're making mud pies when you could be swimming in the ocean of God's glory and His grace. And this definition of sin also has relevance for our view of the Christian religion. As I said before, true religion, and I close with this, brothers and sisters, true religion is not merely believing the right things or saying the right things or doing the right things. True religion involves the motivation of the heart. As Edwards puts it, true religion in great part consists in holy affections. And therefore, even as Christians, we can't just be satisfied with, well, we're reading our Bibles, we're going to church, we're living a clean life outwardly, we're going through all of the right motions, we're keeping out of trouble, keeping the nose clean. That's not enough. Remember what God says of the Israelites in Isaiah. These people draw near to me with their lips. They come to the house of worship. They sing loudly. They've got their religious garb on. They seem like good people. But he says, their heart is far from me. Young person, God wants your heart. He's not just concerned about your haircut. He's not just concerned about what clothes you wear, what music you listen to. God ultimately wants your heart. He wants to be at the very center of your life. He wants to be the hub around which all of the other spokes of your life, whether it's college or career or marriage or your favorite sports and hobbies, all of those things have to revolve around God because He is our highest good. And so failure to pursue that joy, failure to pursue God as our highest good is what the Bible calls sin. So now in closing, can you leave this building and tell your friends, your family, maybe family members, your neighbors, your schoolmates, can you tell them if they said, what is sin? Could you define it for them? Would you say, well, for one thing, it's a violation of not just Caesar's law, not just Obama's law, it's a violation of God's law. It's a theological concept. Could you say to them, well, sin is also a misrepresentation of God's character because we're made in His image. We're supposed to be like our Father in heaven. And our Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become human and live among us that we might behold the glory of the Father in Christ. And so we have a perfect example to follow. Can you say to your friends and family members and neighbors that sin is a rejection of your highest good? Can you say to them, you know, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happier than you ever have been before. God wants you to experience pleasure like you've never experienced before. But it's only found in Jesus Christ. And failure to put God first, failure to love the Lord Jesus is sin. That's the bad news. But the good news is the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came not to call righteous people, but He came to call sinners, people violating God's law, people misrepresenting their Father's character, people pursuing the passing pleasures of sin. He came to call those people to repent. and to save them from their sin. And I want to just close this morning by urging you, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, if you're a non-Christian, you've not done this yet. You've not gone to the Lord Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven, your heart cleansed, and your heart renewed with brand new desires. The Bible even uses graphic imagery of conversion. It says that God takes out a heart of stone, and then he replaces it with a heart of flesh. He gives you new desires. You used to love baseball more than anything else. You used to love skiing, or you used to love your work, or it was your spouse or your children or whatever. They were supreme. But God puts a new desire. Now it's him. Now it's Christ. Now it's the scriptures that are most important in your life. That's what he does when he converts a sinner from his sin. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's very simple. Jesus says, if anyone will come to me, I will in no wise cast him out. And you come to him by believing in him, by putting your trust in him, by confessing him as Lord and Savior, and entrusting your life to him. Even if you're a Christian here today and you've already done that, the Bible tells us that we still have remaining sin that we've got to confess on an ongoing basis. And maybe we've come here today and as we've been considering this topic, you think to things you've done this week that have been violations of God's law, ways in which you've misrepresented God's character, and the many times in which you've been selfish in pursuing your highest joy and lesser things. What's the solution for you? Go to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. And Jesus can reorient your affections and my affections so that we set those affections on the things above. May God be pleased to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your love and kindness to us in revealing our sin, the problem, the defect, the very thing that robs us from the deepest joy and satisfaction we can ever experience. We're grateful, God, that you don't give up on us, that you pursue us, that you bring us to a place like this where we can hear the gospel preached, where our problem, our spiritual cancer can be diagnosed. And then the remedy, the gospel of Jesus, his perfect and sinless death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, the remedy can be applied. Oh God, save us, we pray. Cleanse us from our sins, we pray. Renew in us a right spirit. Fill us with a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And give us joy that no man can take from us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.